16. We are going to complete our study in the book of Romans, and we have done a series on Romans 12, 16, but I have over the years now, if you've been here, I have in fact, this is my final sermon on the book of Romans, taking quite some time in this book, and I think it's been well worth it, but let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the word of God and what it says to us. I pray, O Lord God, that your hand would be upon us as we read, and that your Holy Spirit would enliven these words. O Father, we commit this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I love books that have great endings. We were coming to the end of Romans, and let me just simply say that. I love books that end well. I hate novels that do not end well or that end sadly. I think there's enough sadness in the world already. I don't need to add that to my life. And if you know of a novel that ends badly or sadly, tell me about it now. I'd like to know, so I put a do not ever read on my list. That's just simply because I know that in the end, no matter how much sadness there is, that my worldview says it will end well in Christ. And so I long for that ending as well. Well, I also don't like books that simply end with something like they lived happily ever after or some version of that. I want to know what happily ever after looks like, feels like, smells like, tastes like. I want to know what that actually means. Now, that part of me is all about what a good book does. The Bible does that, by the way. Starts with this explosion of light and then puts humanity in a garden. Then there's these twists and turns in the plot life filled with the gravity of sin and suffering, and then ends in this celestial city, ends with this place where gloom is banished for all times, with these wonderful words that say, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink without price. And then it says, come, Lord Jesus. I love that ending. Now, you know and I know that all books are supposed to end well. I mean, for instance, if you got a science textbook back in school, you didn't expect a happy ending. You know, we understand that. And so sometimes when we read a heavy theological book like Romans is, we may expect it just comes to an end. But as a matter of fact, this book ends very well. So with your Bible open, I would like to read to you the ending of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 17, going to the end of the book. This is the word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, that is, he wrote it at the dictation of Paul, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus ends the book of Romans, and it ends well. Now, Romans, as you should be aware, if you've been here, if you're not, let me say this. Romans is Christianity 101. Every book in the Bible plays a unique function and role, but the function and role of this book is to introduce us to the basics of the Christian faith. If you're wanting to examine what Christianity is all about, it is to Romans that we send you at the very beginning. That's the place it bears in the Bible. You know, I've divided Romans out into four pieces and preached it that way. Romans chapters 1 to 4 is what we would call the heart of the gospel. That is, it explains the fundamental basics of the gospel. It describes us human beings as lost in sin. And it describes this marvelous solution to the sin problem, which is Christ hanging on a cross, Jesus the propitiation for our sins. That is, he has become a wrath-bearing sacrifice. He suffered the wrath of God so that we would not have to. Romans 1-4, the heart of the gospel. Romans 5-8, then, is the power of the gospel. Having found out that we are saved by faith, we find out that we are sanctified by faith. In other words, that we grow into holiness by the same power that saved us. Then Romans 9-11 is what we would call the progress of the gospel. That is, we find out that the gospel moves forward and continues to capture the hearts of men and women simply by the sovereign calling of God. Then we come to the last five chapters, Romans 12-16, which we would call the lifestyle of the gospel. That is, having heard what the gospel is, we find out where the rubber meets the road, how we are practically to live out our lives. So then, having shared all of that, how does Paul bring this to an end? How does he sum it all up? And let me explain to you what he's doing here. First of all, having outlined the gospel, he is so concerned that we wouldn't forget it. You know, it's possible to go through the book of Romans and to study it and to listen to it and have one's heart stirred by it. And then because there are so many things that happen in our lives that make up our week and make up the ongoing nature of our lives, we forget what's here. And then we find out we're going in a different pathway. So Paul wants us never to forget the message of this book. So here's what he says to us. Point A in your outline, avoid what is false. Avoid what is false. Look again at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. You know, there's an assumption that's in here. And it's the assumption that Paul, not only Paul, but all the writers of the scriptures bear with them. False teachers are always there waiting to subvert the gospel, to destroy it. You know, when Paul is going to Jerusalem, he stops in a place called Miletus, and there he calls for the Ephesian elders who come down to him, and they're weeping because they believe that they're never going to see him again. And they're standing on the beach. He commends them to the grace of God, and he says to them, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, and they or rise from among you, I should say, and they will distort the truth of Christ, and they will create havoc in the church. See, everywhere that you read the Bible, there's always this warning that comes over and over again. We need to beware. We need to avoid what's false. So in order to do that, Paul gives us three things from these verses that we need to do to avoid what's false. Number one, we need to be vigilant. We need to be vigilant. Notice those last two words in verse 17. Avoid them. He's speaking of the false teachers. In reality, probably he's addressing this to the leaders in the church in Rome. He's saying to them, don't allow them to get into your pulpit. Don't allow them to teach one of your Bible studies. Don't allow them to have any access to the teaching of God's people. Simply avoid them. Now, I know that we live in a day where it's very different than Paul's day, isn't it? I mean, it's different because we know that there are so many different voices that get access to God's people in ways that never happened before. Radio, television, through the internet, through the books that we read, and so forth. And so the second piece of advice that Paul gives, I think, is very apropos to us. The second one is, grow in discernment. See, if you look at verse 18, here's what Paul says. Such persons, the false teachers, do not serve our Lord Christ. You need to understand that. They're not just simply, you know, in disagreement about certain things. The fact is they serve their own appetites. They're serving their own egos. There's a thing that motivates them that has to do with their own aggrandizement. They are interested in self, and they are not interested in Christ. You see, the true gospel always leads to humility. It always leads to the shattering of ego, but these individuals do not. You know, there's something that you and I need to understand about the book of Romans. If you go through Romans and if you learn this book and you understand it and you kind of make an outline of it and you basically follow through the structure of Romans, it will heresy-proof your life. In fact, what I'm wanting to say is there are so many false teachings in the world today. If you know Romans, I guarantee you that 95% of them will not stick on you. You will simply understand the truth of the gospel. So grow in discernment, Paul says. Look at verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, he says. So I rejoice over you. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And I think he means here what is evil, innocent, in terms of all of the false teaching that's going on. But that you grow deeply in the Word of God. We need to become like, you know, the banker who is handling money all of the time. You know, counts money, stacks money, knows the feel of crisp new money, understands the feel of old money, knows what money smells like, understands exactly what money looks like. So if you slip a counterfeit 20 in a load of money that this banker is counting out, he or she immediately feels there's something wrong with this bill. I mean, you and I need to know the gospel well enough, become so familiar with the real thing so that when something false is given to us, we understand it. It will heresy-proof your faith. But then Paul adds a third item here. Not only are we to be vigilant and grow in discernment, those are the things that we should do, but then he says there's something that God does. Point three, count on God. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, I love that. I have no doubt that when Paul is quoting this, he's quoting from Genesis 3, verse 15. You remember in Genesis 3, it is the chapter that describes the fall of mankind. And at the point of the fall of mankind, when God is passing out the curses, he gives this word of promise. I will put enmity between you, that is, the serpent or Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the idea behind that is that serpent or Satan would strike the Son of God, bruise him, but that the Son of God would crush the serpent under his foot. That is, he would have a full and final and complete victory over him. Now, what's fascinating about the verse that we have is that Paul yet places this in the future. Now, let me say something about that. We know that the final and ultimate victory over the serpent was experienced on the cross. If I can give an analogy, let me give you the analogy of Napoleon having been defeated in the Battle of Waterloo. When Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo, you know that he was not taken prisoner there, but he managed to escape back to Paris and take some of his armed forces back, and he tried to reorganize in this vain attempt to somehow gain his power back. But because of the crushing defeat at Waterloo, Napoleon's power had been broken. The same is true with the cross. Satan will still rage against the church today, but he has suffered a decisive defeat so that his ruin is sure. Christ in the end will bring him down. But Paul says something that's unique in this. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. That is, we will see the victory of Christ. You stand with what's true. You resist the false teaching. Stand in the gospel, and here's what you will find. You're on the winning team. This is the place of victory. It goes forward. So count on God. When false teachers wish to destroy the church, we win through the power of the risen Christ. Now the next three verses, verses 21, 22, and 23 that you see, here are the personal greetings from those people who are working with Paul. And a lot of Bible teachers have wondered why verses 21 to 23 is not attached at the end of verse 16. If you were here last week, you heard me go through all of the people in Rome, and Paul was greeting these various saints in Rome, and you might wonder why then Paul doesn't simply attach at the end. Now, I've greeted you, so some of the people with me are greeting you as well. Why does he place it here? And I think I know the answer to that. I've thought about that some, and I think the answer is that Paul is saying something. He has told them to avoid what is evil. Now he is saying, through these greetings, cling to what is good. In other words, be careful who teaches you. He's telling them not to listen to the false prophets, and then he is saying, by the way, here are the people who are with me. Timothy, my fellow worker, this individual who has served with Paul so faithfully over this long period of time, he's a worthy servant of Christ. In other words, there's a contrast between the person that Timothy is and the kind of people that the false teachers are, along with the other individuals that Paul has with him. I think there's a word of encouragement to all of us. You know, in a wonderful way, God has put at Willington Church here together, I think, some very good and godly teachers. And I'm speaking about our elders and a number of our pastors who know the Word of God very well and who teach well. And I would make this encouragement to all of you. If you're reading something or you're listening to someone, maybe a radio preacher or something of that nature, or TV or internet or whatever you happen to listen to, it's always a good idea to come and to talk about that with those who know the Word of God well and say, tell me, where do you think this guy's coming from? Tell me a little bit more about that. You see, that's always a great thing. Be careful who teaches you and utilize the people that God has set over you here to do that. So, avoid what's false, cling to what's good. Let me quickly go to the last point where I want to spend the most time in. Point number C, stand in the gospel. You see, verses 25 to 27 have this beautiful doxology. And what Paul is really wanting to say in that is simply this: never leave the gospel. Never forget what the gospel is. Avoid those people who don't teach the gospel. Cling to the gospel, review the gospel, share the gospel with others, and above all, stand in the gospel. The gospel is the story of the death of Christ on our behalf and his resurrection, and that all who trust in him can have eternal life. That's the gospel. Stand in that. Why? Paul gives us five things. Number one, it is the power that establishes. Look at verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Now when Paul says my gospel, he's meaning the gospel he has just declared to them here in the book of Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. I want you to note several words. First of all, the word is able. The Greek word here behind the word is able is the word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from that. And as you might expect, that the word dunamis speaks of raw power. It's the same word that's sometimes used of Christ's ability to do miracles. In other words, a miracle is a demonstration of the raw power of God. That is, it has the power to perform something with unstoppable strength. Now, to him who is able, the one God who has this raw, unstoppable power to do what? Answer, to strengthen you. The word strengthen here means to make something more firm or to make something stronger than it's ever been before. Some other translations will use to him who is able to establish you. The idea is making us stronger in the gospel than we've ever been. Now think about this. Remember Romans 1:16? This is how the book of Romans began, and we read it already. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's how Romans starts. The gospel has the power to save everyone who believes. Now Paul starts by saying the gospel has the power to save, and he ends Romans by saying the gospel has the power to keep. That is, the gospel has the power to strengthen you. You know, let me use this analogy in military terms. It's just as important to keep the ground that you've gained as it is to gain new ground. That is, if you're gaining new ground constantly, but you're losing the ground that you've already gained, you're not getting anywhere. And see, that's what Paul is promising. The very gospel that saved a people unto himself has the power to keep that people unto himself. Now, we could apply that corporately as a church. And we can apply that individually to our own lives. Let me do both of those. first of all, as a church. You know, I've been at Willingdon now for over 10 years. And I know when I first became senior pastor, I had some sleepless nights. Because I remember thinking to myself, how am I going to succeed here? I am following two senior pastors that have gone before that I think were outstanding men of God. My predecessor was Pastor Carlin Weinhauer. Many of you remember Pastor Carlin, if you were here that long. And you'll remember that he was a godly man of prayer. He was a man of the word, and he was a man of visionary leadership. And his predecessor before him was Pastor Herb Neufeld. And Pastor Herb Neufeld was also a very visionary thinker. And he really set the stage for the kind of church that we have. I mean, not him alone. I don't mean that. But, you know, with the elders who were with him. Or, in fact, through Pastor Herb, we really got elders in the first place. And I thought to myself, you know, I've got these wonderful men that I'm following. I had this dream in the night. Everyone here would wake up and find out I'm nowhere near in capability what those men were. And I remember thinking, we're going to be down to one service, and there'll probably be 25 people in here, and that's going to be it. I thinking, oh, you know, and so I had these terrible dreams that, you know, maybe, you know, this has been the greatest days, and now here comes John Neufeld, and it's done, you know. I was given great confidence. Great encouragement, great strength when I thought about passages like this. The one who has the power to save, the one who has the power to grow something, has the power to keep that thing. The same gospel does it. It wasn't the leaders that we have, although leaders do make a difference, a great difference, but it really was the power of the gospel that is there through Christ Jesus. It is He that keeps us in the present hour. And I am so convinced of that. Let me talk to you more also about that because, there's something else that we need to do in terms of this verse. It's not only that God does this corporately, power to keep a local church, make it significant, continue to allow a significant witness for Christ in a community, but there's something individual that you need to remember here as well. What's individual is called the doctrine of the perseverance of the elect. That is, for anyone who truly has faith in Christ, if their faith is real, they will persevere in Christ through to the end. And that's what the gospel is able to do. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, if I were to put this in words that make sense to me, it goes like this. When I look in the mirror or when I look into my own soul, let me tell you something about John Neufeld. I am capable, very capable, of walking away from Christ. Don't be shocked, because so are you. So is everyone in this room. There are enough fires of darkness in our heart that we would walk away. But let me say this as well. I am just as convinced that Christ will not let me go. He will hold me firm in His love, for this is the power of the gospel that He has promised me in the great and precious promises that He has made. And because I know that's the case, that I am secure in Him, I press on and strive to be all that Christ would want me to be. You see, when I know that I am secure in Him, I don't sit back and simply say, well, then God, just do it all. I simply say, because His power is so richly at work in me, I will press the advantage forward. See, that makes sense because listen to Philippians 2, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, Not only is in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Did you see that? We press forward, working out our salvation with fear and trembling because God's power is at work in us. That's the whole impetus of the strengthening of the gospel. I know this. That anyone who believes in Christ truly will continue to believe until the very last hour. When I lie on my deathbed, I will confess my faith in Jesus Christ firm to the end. I say this not because I know it in myself, but I know it in the gospel. That's the point. So, stand in the gospel because it has the power to keep. Secondly, it contains God's mystery. Look again at verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, note here, the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the gospel demands the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings. Now, you'll notice that mystery is the heart of this. The gospel is a mystery. Now, a mystery in the Bible does not mean something that's hard to understand. It rather means that we would never have figured this out on our own if it had not been revealed to us. But once it's been revealed, it's easy to understand. The point is that there is something in the gospel that nobody would have come to on their own intellect, but only through a revelation did they come to understand. Let me put it this way. Now, my wife likes to read books that are called mysteries. I don't like them, but she loves them, you know, the whodunits. And so I will say nothing bad about them because I don't want to have to deal with, you know, making up afterwards. So I just want to tell you right now, mysteries are fine. But if you read a good whodunit, a good mystery, here's what you find out. You don't know whodunit until you come, like a bad mystery, you know who done it halfway through. You already figured it out. But a good one, you kept scratching your head right to the end, and then you say, oh. And then you can go back through the book, and you can say, you know what? That made sense then, it made sense then. Wow, that was the key to understand all of this. That's the kind of mystery that I'm talking about here. That you can read through the Old Testament and you can find out that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, but you don't understand how God can forgive Abraham for selling his wife into a harem, for example. How can God forgive David for adultery and murder? How is that all done? Yet he seems to be doing it. The righteous God who hates sin and will never overlook human sin finds himself forgiving people. How is that done? And then you come to the gospel, and you find out what is called the great exchange. I mean, who would ever have thought of this, that the precious Son of God would be nailed to a cross, and that our sins, that we who are by nature the children of wrath, when we understand our sin fully, we recognize that we should all go to hell and suffer eternally under the hand of God. That our horrific sins that we have committed against the Most High God have been thrown onto Christ, and he bore them under the wrath of the Father and suffered on our behalf. But that's not the only thing that the gospel teaches us. It also teaches us that the righteous life of Christ, his sinless life, in which he bade his Father to the last detail and glorified the Father in the most full possible way, the only man ever to fully deserve heaven. That righteous record of his life was applied to my account. So it counts for me, and my sin counts for him, and he suffered on my behalf. Who would ever have thought about that? But now that that's been declared, the great mystery has been revealed to us. We go through the entire Old Testament. We say, you know, the book now makes sense. I now understand it fully. Everything is revealed to me. You see, the gospel contains the mystery of God. The gospel is also the power to keep. Number three, it is proclaimed to the nations. See, when you look halfway through verse 26, made known through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all the nations. You see, there's something I want you to feel in this entire passage. Let me give you three verbs. The first verb is in verse 25. It is the verb kept secret. God for ages past let the nations go in ignorance. They knew nothing about his glory. The second verb is in verse 26. It is the verb disclosed. It's to make something visible that was invisible. That doesn't mean it didn't exist beforehand. God's forgiveness from the cross, even though it would only happen at a point in history, had already been determined by God before the foundations of the earth. And so, It is as if you're living in Vancouver. You know what I'm talking about? In January. You know, I know we had a beautiful day yesterday, and it was glorious to see the mountains, but remember the day before yesterday? Raining cats and dogs, the clouds were hanging low, and we're living in this glorious, beautiful place in the world with majestic mountains, and we got the ocean, and we got the rivers, and it's green, and it's lovely here, but you can't see it. But fast forward to July, and the sun is high overhead, and the days are long and lazy, and you look at this place and you say, oh God, you have made such glory for us to live in. That's what Paul is really declaring here, that the gospel here was intended, and in fact, it has become visible. That's the word. And then he uses a third verb, and the verb is, in verse 26, it's the verb to make known. He made known. And it's a personal verb. That is, that it is to make someone's personal acquaintance. That the gospel has not only been shown for what it is, it has become personal to us. We have been brought into the gospel. It has become our story. We have been saved from all of our sins through faith in Christ alone. It has become personal to us. And the point behind all of it is simply this. The very nature of the gospel is that it needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be told. It needs someone to declare its glory. It needs us who are his people, who spend time, we learn this gospel, but we share this gospel with friends and work colleagues and neighbors and whoever we come in contact, wherever our circle of influence is, it depends upon us to share. How can they hear without someone preaching? You see, I think this about the gospel. It never stands still. It either advances or it declines. You think about the places in the world where the gospel has declined. The most recent example being, of course, Western Europe. Western Europe, that place of great and grand cathedrals that once were crowded and overflowing with people, now stand empty and cold and lifeless as symbols of the barren faith of the Western Europeans, unable to reproduce, unable to do anything. You know, the story is told in the 1200s of Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s, a great theologian, was being led through the Vatican by Pope Innocent IV. And Innocent was showing Aquinas all the treasures in the Vatican. And at some point in time, Innocent was to have said to Thomas Aquinas, the Pope said, "You see, Thomas, that unlike Peter, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Thomas Aquinas was to have responded, "That's true, most holy father, but in her present condition, neither can she say, 'In the name of Jesus, rise and walk.'" And let me tell you something about the broken churches of Europe. It was not secularism that broke those churches. It was false teachers from within. It was people who denied the gospel who stood in their pulpits. It was people in their seminaries who trained those pastors. It was the writings that they produced that began to suck the power of the gospel. And when the gospel no longer advanced, it began to retreat and left the kind of wasteland that exists today. Either the gospel moves forward by faith in the power of the risen Christ, or it is denied and it moves backward. The same is true for us. The calling is always upon us to preach wherever we can. It is not to say, "Well, they know I'm a Christian." It is the calling that we have to share this, to share what Christ has done, what the cross actually means, and how peace with God can be found. It is the nature of the gospel that must be proclaimed. Number fourth, it produces changed lives. How wonderful in the end of verse 26 to bring about the obedience of faith. You know, in a way, Paul ends this book as we've already seen the way he's begun it. Romans 1 verse 5, he said, "Through whom, Jesus, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations." He ends by saying, "I'm preaching this gospel of the obedience of faith," and he ends by saying the same thing. You see, because faith in Christ, if it's true living faith, if it's evangelical faith, it is always a faith out of which flows obedience. That when you believe Christ, you seek to honor Christ. That when you believe Christ, you seek to obey Christ. To believe Christ is to be transformed. To believe Christ is to become a new man or to become a new woman. And then we end with a piece de resistance. We end with verse 27, which so wonderfully sums this book up. To the only wise God, writes Paul, this wise God who has given us the gospel, to him be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Point number 5, it is for God's glory. That's what the gospel is about. You know, I know many times we think the gospel is for us, and it is for us. It is so that we can be forgiven and healed. But understand that the final thing that we can say about the gospel is not that we have been forgiven, but that God is glorified. Listen, when the gospel is rightly proclaimed, we make much of God. We tell people, this is the kind of God we have, a God of forgiveness, a God of mercy, a God of compassion. This is our God. This is the God who has come to us. We make much of him. To God be the glory and not to us. Let's stand in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that Willingdon Church is not a result of the skill of preaching or the skill of leading worship or kids programs, youth programs, or all the other things we do. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. What you have done here is a demonstration of the power of the cross. We give you glory. But it's not just as a church, it's true individually. What we have become, even though we are not all that we yet shall be, this has been accomplished because the power of Christ reached out to us when we were lost in sin. And through grace, you have brought us irresistibly to yourself and forgiven us and thrown our sins onto Christ. But Heavenly Father, we also thank you that we are being strengthened day by day with this same power. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus. Thank you that Christ was crucified on our behalf, that he died and that he rose again, and that through faith in him and by faith alone, we have received the gospel of forgiveness and sanctification. We have received a gospel that glorifies a great God who has done all for us. We bless you and we thank you. Thank you for this incredible book. Thank you for this message. Thank you for the changed lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you.